Well, a couple of times back, I had directed our thoughts into the thinking of mercy under Moses, or under the law of Moses, if you like. And the first example that we looked at a couple of weeks ago was Naaman, the Syrian general, that came to Elisha for the healing of his leprosy. Tonight we're going to look at a second case, and it won't take any of you very long to figure out who it is, but we will get there as we go through this, but we will also stop and hopefully get some information on the way, kind of on some little side branches, some information that will not only be interesting, but I hope will be a blessing to you and serve as a background to the individual that we'll look at here. This person and the circumstances take place, again, under the time of the law of Moses. So the example will fit in that respect. But if you want to turn with me to Deuteronomy 23, we're going to start by reading a few verses there. Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting in verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loveth thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in the third generation. Now in verse 2, that word bastard there in the Hebrews, number 4464, it means a mongrel. In some cases, those who are born of mixed lineage, that is, a Jewish and a heathen parent. In other cases, it refers to somebody born out of wedlock. That's probably the more common meaning that we understand in this day. But turn to 2 Kings 17, and we'll look at a couple of examples of this. The one that came to mind were the Samaritans in the New Testament. These were people that lived in the northern part of Israel at that time. And let's look at the origin of the Samaritans in 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. Now drop down to verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land unto Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So the Samaritans in Jesus' time were referred to as half-breeds. They were people who had, the king of Assyria, they are the ancestors of the people that the king of Assyria had brought from other nations when he removed the Jews out of northern Israel, which was called the kingdom of Israel at that time, in contrast to Judah. When he removed most of the Israelites out of that area, he brought in peoples from other foreign lands to live in the place of those Jews, and over the centuries they intermixed with the Jews by marriages, so their offspring were essentially half-breeds. According to this definition, they were bastards. And if you turn to John 4, we'll see a little bit about them in Jesus' day. John 4 and let's start in verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were considered polluted by the Jews. Then turn over to chapter 8 here in John, and you can see just how much they were despised. Let's start, Jesus is speaking here. Let's start in verse 45, John 8, 45. He's saying, And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So they basically threw back at the Lord about the worst insult that you could to a Jew, calling him a half-breed, a Samaritan. And if you think about it, turn over to Acts 16. Starting in verse 1. Then came he, this is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So you see, technically, Paul's protege Timothy was a bastard. He was born of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And that's one of the reasons why Paul circumcised him. Then let's turn, and this we'll start getting into, focused in a little bit here. Turn to Genesis 19, and we will start in verse 28, and this, is, of course, is talking about Lot at the time when Sodom was destroyed. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in to us, after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father, let us make him drink wine this night also. And go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So we have here the two daughters of Lot who bore children of their father. And that probably gives you a pretty good clue as to where we're going tonight. But the name Moab is number 4124 in the Strong's Hebrew. And it literally means from her or hers father. In other words, the mother's father. So it's a very literal meaning of what went on. The name Ammon is number 5983, and it means tribal. In other words, to be inbred. And we know, if you go to Leviticus 20, chapter 20, and look at verses 11 through 21, we won't take the time because I think we've got enough to cover. But that is the portion under the law where incestuous relationships are forbidden. Of course, that came after this, but I think it was pretty well established that it was a no-no anyway before the law. The word generation back in Deuteronomy 23, going back there for just a moment, we looked at the word bastard, but the word generation there, where it says they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord even to so many generations, that word is number 1755, and it means a revolution of time or an age, somebody's posterity. It appears that a generation at that time was considered to be about 20 years time-wise. And as Brother Greg brought out yesterday morning at the service, 20 is the number of redemption. So a generation was about 20 years, give or take. And it was based on the age at which young men were numbered for war in Israel. And at that age, they also, young men began paying what evolved into later into the temple tax. This was begun, this numbering and this payment, it was begun when Moses first numbered the people of Israel. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 30, we'll look at the background of this a little bit. In Exodus 30, starting in verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, an half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord." Now turn over to Numbers chapter 1. And in Numbers 1, starting in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male, by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers." And then drop down to verse 16. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names. And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward by their polls. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. And then look at verse 45. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. So here was the numbering of Israel for the first time, and it involved the young men 20 years old and up. And as I said, they, as we read there in Exodus 30, they were to pay a tax. Every man for his soul, strangely enough, is how it's worded. And it's possible, some Jewish historians think that this payment, this tax, if you want to call it, was a yearly thing. Others think it was a one-time thing when the young man turned 20, and it was a one-time thing, and that was it. But we don't want to confuse this payment or this tax in any way with the tithe. The tithe was the tenth of all of a person's increase. That was something totally different from this tax. But as I said, this payment apparently evolved into the temple tax that was being collected in Jesus' time, and it was referred to in Matthew 17, if you want to turn over there. It was referred to as the tribute money. And it is that which Jesus paid, lest he should give any occasion of offense or excuse to his adversaries. In Matthew 17, starting in verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth your master pay tribute? And he said, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom of, or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast in an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Now, the fact that Jesus at this time was 30-some-odd years old and was still expected to pay this kind of gives credence to the idea that it was an annual thing rather than a one-time. But the tribute to be paid, as we saw there back in Exodus, was a half a shekel, and it's equivalent to about 15 to 35 cents of our money. So in those terms, it was very, very little. But it added up, if you think of all the young men that turned 20 at that point. And I have a note here from one commentary. It says, and I quote this, In other offerings, men were to give according to their ability. But this offering, which was the ransom of the soul, must be alike for all. For the rich have as much need of Christ as the poor, and the poor are as welcome to him as the rich. And this was to be paid as a ransom of the soul, that there might be no plague among them. With this offering, they acknowledged that they received their lives from God, that they had forfeited their lives to him, and that they depended upon his power and patience for the continuance of their lives. And thus they did homage to the God of their lives. This money was employed in the service of the tabernacle. With it they bought sacrifices, flour, incense, wine, oil, fuel, salt, the priest's garments, and all other things which the whole congregation had an interest in. So it was collected from the young men, but it went to the benefit of everyone. Now, going back to the portion there in Genesis 19, where it talked about who was prohibited, it said specifically of the Moabites that they were not to come into the congregation of Israel unto the 10th generation. Now, a generation being about 20 years, this was 200 years, if you look at it from a time standpoint. But I've really, as I've looked at this over the years, I don't really understand where the time would make a big difference. However, if you look at it from a hereditary or genetic standpoint, it makes a lot more sense. Because if you think about the marriage of a Moabite and a Jew, their offspring is 50% Moabite or Jew, whichever one you want to look at. If that person then marries a Jew, their offspring are now 25%, and so on and so forth. Okay, as long as that offspring keeps marrying into Israel, the genetic dilution, if you want to call it that, of the Moabite gene keeps decreasing. By the time you get to the 11th generation, which would be the first generation allowed to enter into the congregation, you're talking of a dilution of more than 1,000 times. Just for those of you that are interested in mathematics. And then the phrase, enter into the congregation of the Lord, that piqued my interest, because on first reading, you're tempted to think, does that mean they weren't allowed to participate in worship or eat with them or live with them or anything like that? No, entering into the congregation of the Lord was a phrase that referred to the civil privileges of Israelites. In other words, the privilege to marry, to hold offices in the congregation, such as a judge, a ruler, something like that. Let's turn back over to Numbers chapter 1. And in Numbers 1, we want to look at verse 50. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. This was part of what was entering into the tabernacle of the congregation. It was not allowed for a stranger, or in this case, a Moabite unto the 10th generation, to participate in that. Turn over to chapter 3 here in Numbers, starting in verse 6. Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Turn over then to chapter 18 of Numbers, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. And they shall keep thy charge and the charge of all the tabernacle. Only they, speaking of the tribe of Levi, shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. And they shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come nigh unto you. So you can see that the service of the tabernacle was one of those things that was very strict. Even the Levites couldn't come and handle the instruments of the sacrifices and so forth. That was reserved strictly for Aaron and his descendants, his sons. So, kind of as a side note, all of this keeping the charge and knowing who you were, this is why knowing and being able to prove one's lineage as an Israelite was so important and critical to them. Because if they couldn't prove their lineage as pure, going back to Abraham, they and their descendants were disqualified from ever holding any of these offices or positions. Let's go over to Ezra chapter 2, and we'll see where this came into play. Ezra chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now these are the children of the provinces that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. So these are Israelites that are returning from the captivity in Babylon back to the land of Israel. Drop down to verse 61. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. These people couldn't prove their lineage. The records were lost, so they had to be disqualified. Turn over to Nehemiah 7. Nehemiah and Ezra were joined together in this returning from Babylon back to Israel. In Nehemiah 7, notice verse starting in verse 5. And this is Nehemiah speaking. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his own city. So Nehemiah had a register, and Ezra had a register to go by. Turn over to verse 63 then of Nehemiah 7. And we see again, and of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, and the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So twice it's recorded that these people who could not prove their genealogy as pure back to Abraham were excluded. And I thought this might have been one reason why, if you turn over to Philippians 3, this might have been one reason why, there in Philippians 3, Paul said in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. This might have been one reason why Paul made a point to make it clear that he was an Israelite. So there was no question. But now let's think about this. Turn back to Deuteronomy 3, because we'll be there again for a moment. The prohibition that we saw there in Deuteronomy 2 against the Moabites and Ammonites as far as entering into the congregation of Israel, it wasn't based on their lineage. Lot's two sons by his daughters and all of their descendants couldn't help how they were born into this world. They could only be held responsible for their own lives, just like you and I. What got them this sentence, though, of prohibition, was their very ill-advised and deliberate mistreatment of their relatives through Abraham. Not how they were born, it's how they acted towards their relatives. Back in Deuteronomy 23, notice verse 4 again. Here's why. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Really dumb move. You can't curse the new creation, and you can't curse those that God has blessed. Really dumb move, okay? Turn over to Numbers 22. And let's look, starting in verse 1 of Numbers 22, we're going to see what the story is. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side by Jericho, this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the reward of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent them unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them, and thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Turn over to chapter 23, starting in verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he, that is Balaam, took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place from which thou mayest seest them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shall not see them all, and curse me them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, Go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable, and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Now you see how strongly it was here. If you go over to chapter 24, it goes on. But you see here, for Moab, it wasn't how they were born. The serious thing was this attempt to curse Israel, to curse God's people, and he was not going to have it. So, let's turn now. I know you've all been waiting with bated breath. Let's turn now to the book of Ruth. Chapter 1, starting in verse 1, but we won't read the whole portion because it's kind of long. I think you know the story. But in verse 1, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his 2 sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And you know the story, how when Naomi had heard that there was bread again in Israel, that she determined to return. And her 2 daughters initially were going to go with her, but she convinced Orpah to turn back. But Ruth was different. If you look at Ruth, starting in verse 16, And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. Now, Ruth's name means satisfied. And as we're going to come to the story here, Boaz's name means strength, or in him is strength. And this brought to mind, if you want to look it up, by the way, Ruth's name is number 7327 in the Hebrew, and Boaz is 1162. But Ruth's name triggered a poem that I had seen a long time ago in one of the Grace and Glory study books, and I want to read this poem for you. Always yearning, always longing, reaching out for something more. Always hungry, hardly knowing what it is we hunger for. Wistful eyes forever searching, past the far horizon's rim. Know you not, it is your spirit, ever thirsting after him. This divine dissatisfaction, surely he would have it so, showing us our incompleteness while we tarry here below. When at last we stand beside him, he the bridegroom, we the bride, and these eyes of ours behold him, then we shall be satisfied. I thought that was very fitting for the Ruth's name. Look, though, in here in chapter 2 of Ruth, look at verse 11. This has always been very curious to me. And Boaz answered, speaking to Ruth. She acknowledges in verse 10 that she's a stranger. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been shewed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. This creates a couple of questions in my mind. First of all, who showed Boaz fully what Ruth had done? She'd only been there a short time, and this was their first meeting. Where did he get his information? And the second question, he says, it's been showed to me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. What had Ruth done up to this point but other than profess allegiance to the God of Israel with her life? How many bushels of wheat had she garnered? How many households had she built? All she'd done is taken the Lord as her Savior. Amazing how that counts with God. Turn over to James chapter 2. And we'll see kind of, I hope, the point of this. James chapter 2, in reference to Ruth. And I brought this up several weeks ago or several times ago. James says in verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Shew me thy belief in the word of God without your works, and I will show you my belief in the word of God by my works. And then turn over to Ephesians 2, a verse we're all very familiar with that comes up often. It explains all that work in a way that Ruth did. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And from all that, the only conclusion I can draw is that all the stuff that had been shown to Boaz was all the stuff that God had for her to do, and all that she would become in him. Back in Ruth chapter 2 there for a moment. I want to look at a couple of other things. In verse 12, Boaz goes on here he says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." That phrase, full reward, is number 8003 in the Hebrew. It means a complete, perfect, or whole reward. Now, as has been pointed out, and you have to realize, this woman has sure been given a lot of press over the last 3 or 4 years in this place. We keep coming back to her and her testimony in life. But if you'll turn to Matthew 1, and this has been pointed out many times, and you don't know how much panic I felt last Friday night. I thought Ty was going to give my study. But I knew, after a while I knew better, I knew the Lord wasn't going to give us both the same thing. But in Matthew 1, we have the lineage of Jesus as the king. And starting in verse 5, it says, "And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias." And if you drop down to verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So Ruth was one of the women in both David and Jesus' lineage. And as we find here, Boaz was the son of Salmon, who is also called Salma. Salma was the son of Nashon. Nashon was one of those guys back there in Exodus who was designated a prince. And you'll never guess what tribe. The tribe of Judah. He was a prince of Judah in Numbers 2. And Boaz's father Salmon was one of Joshua's two spies who rescued and took the harlot Rahab of Jericho as his wife in Joshua 2. So there was quite a lineage there. So in closing up, let's go to Isaiah 56 for a moment. In closing up, even under the prohibition pronounced by the Lord in Deuteronomy 23 there, his grace operated, his mercy and his grace operated, and they were available above and beyond for those who saw their need of it and who sought it out. In Isaiah 56, starting in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Then turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I don't think Joe Rogers is here tonight, but I've teased him about this on a number of occasions. In 2 Samuel 14, this is the a woman of Tekoa speaking to King David in the time of Absalom. And in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, in verse 14, the woman is speaking to David, and she says, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." I love that. He deviseth means. Means is number 4284 in the Hebrew. It means a contrivance, a plan, a cunning or curious work. And you know what? It's the same word that's used in Exodus 26, verse 1, to describe, as well as a couple of other places, it's the same word used to describe the cherubim. In 26:1 of Exodus, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." It's that same word, means. So God devises means. Well, what are God's means? Our pastor's brought it out many times lately. God's means are his mercy and his grace. He devises means that his banished be not taken from him. Turn over to Romans 9. And in Romans 9, notice verse 18. "Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." And this grace and mercy, if you turn to 2 Timothy 1 for a moment, this grace and mercy are not because of us, but rather, as it says here in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." I think we'll stop there, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. And my pastor asked me to reiterate that once we pray and dismiss, you're welcome to stay and pray in your seats. Please keep your masks on if you decide to visit, at a respectful distance of 6 feet. And also, please keep your masks on when you return to your cars after you, or when you leave. So with that, let's stand and be dismissed.